Let us listen to the words of God the Eternal, for they are words of peace to God's people, to God's faithful ones, to those who turn their hearts to God. We read from Isaiah 42, verses 10 to 17. Listen now for the word of God. Sing to the Holy One a new song, God's praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and you creatures in it, you islands and their inhabitants, let them cry aloud, the desert and its towns, the settlements where nomads dwell. Let them sing who inhabit the cliffs, from the tops of the mountains, let them shout. Let them give to God glory, God's praise in the islands, let them declare. The Holy God, like a mighty hero, goes forth. Like a man of war, stirs up his fury. He yells, even roars against his foes, shows his power. I have been silent for a long time, kept still and restrained myself. Like a woman in labor, I scream, I gasp, and pant all at once. I will scorch mountains and hills, cause all their greenery to wither. I will turn rivers into islands and pools. I will dry up. I will cause the blind to walk in a way unknown, on paths they know not. I will make them a way. I will turn darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do them without fail. They shall turn back in deepest shame who trust in made images, who say to metal castings, "You are our God." Here ends the reading of God's word. May God bless to us the reading of this word, and to God's holy name be the praise and the glory. Amen. The title of the meditation is God a Man of War? And I hope to meditate with you on the question of appropriate naming of God and images of God. Sisters and brothers in Christ, in a recent discussion, one among many, with my 3.5-year-old granddaughter, while we were driving to her home, and we have many discussions of great importance in the car, she segued from stories about her friends and all kinds of events, both real and imagined, into a lengthy rumination that included many references to God. And when I noticed that she referred to God consistently as He, I suggested that she might want to reconsider this, as God may not be a man and can also be referred to as she. "Oh no," said Emma, quite indignant at the very thought. "God is a boy. He has a penis." While the vision this provided me still was in my mind, she added, "He stands up," clearly referring to bathroom habits. Thus, a 3-year-old's logical conclusion in view of a dominant male referencing of God. Now, we here at the seminary and in our churches of all kinds have, of course, moved far beyond the mind of the 3-year-old. But it may not hurt us to contemplate once again how we name God. As Elizabeth Johnson observed in her book, She Who Is, The Mystery of God in Feminist Theological Discourse, the way in which a community, the way in which a faith community shapes language about God implicitly represents what it takes to be the highest good, the profoundest truth, the most appealing beauty. Such speaking, in turn, powerfully molds the corporate identity of the community and directs its praxis. End of quote. In other words, how we think and speak about God is reflected in the way we act. It matters how we speak of God, for in speaking of God, we speak of ourselves. In imagining God, we imagine ourselves. There is no doubt that today we live in fearful times. Fears of remembered events of pain and loss in our nation. Fear of unknown terrors still looming on the horizon. And our leaders are well aware of the demon of fear that roams our land and will take any opportunity to renew the smoldering embers to make them blaze up anew with statements that contain lies and half-truths. The text we read from Isaiah 42 comes from a fearful time also. A people that trusted in God and God's presence to protect them had been ripped from their land, forcefully deported, dwindled in size, cowering now in the shadow of mighty Babylon. They can only look back at a dreaded past and forward to a fear-filled future. A scourged, abased, and insignificant group of people in the midst of the gigantic powers of the world knows little else to do than to mourn the loss of everything they held dear. And into the midst of this dispirited group of almost no account comes the voice of the prophet we call the second Isaiah. Like a trumpet blast, the prophet shouts words of comfort, of forgiveness, of assurance and promise. And more than any text of the Bible, this singer, poet, prophet turns the focus on God. From the very first words, here is your God who is on the way to you, to the very last invitation to a people who have nothing, people who have absolutely nothing, to be on their way to God. Second Isaiah jubilantly proclaims the rich mystery of the Holy One of Israel. So the passage we read opens with an invitation to a song. Sing to the Holy One a new song. God's praise from the ends of the earth. All humans and animals, land and sea, mountains and valleys are to join in the praise of this God. What a notion. Just when you are busy mourning for all that is not going right, to turn your mind to the praise of God. I'm reminded of a story that Andrew Black told in the Women's Center this week of a refugee who has AIDS that has come his way. This man fled his homeland, contracted HIV during his early stay in the U.S., became desperately ill, and was abandoned by his family when they found out he had the virus. He has no resources, no support that one can tell. Is not a citizen of this country, and we know what that means in these days. And so, Andrew related, his mouth is filled with God's praise. He continually thanks God for God's great goodness toward him. Turning our minds to the praise of God in the midst of fearful events is not what might first occur to us, but it is what the text urges us to do. For according to 2 Isaiah, look at what kind of God you have. Nothing like these immobile statues they carry around in the processions in Babylon. Your God is on the move like a mighty hero, a gibbor. Like a mighty hero, God goes forth like a man of war, stirs up his fury. The New Revised Standard Version renders this a warrior, but in the Hebrew it says an ish milchama. It is a man of war we have in front of us. A passionate, powerful warrior God who will put paid to these enemies of ours. A yelling, roaring bringer of vengeance against the foes. And the cries of jubilation of praise to God have turned into the cries of the vengeful warrior man. Well, That should be a comfort to a community in sack and ashes. Here will be one who will fight for them, will fight their battles for them with God-like power and might. It's an old familiar image on which 2nd Isaiah draws. One that goes back to the dawn of ancient Israel as a people when they first fled Egypt, Pharaoh and his mighty army, and on being rescued, sang together with their leader Moses, "The Holy One is a man of war. The Holy One, his name." Now, man of war is not a title commonly used in the biblical text, but 2nd Isaiah, in using it, draws on a significant connection with an earlier deliverance. It is comforting in fearful times to take refuge in the mighty power of God. Well, we may say and think it neither so crudely as my granddaughter or the 2nd Isaiah, but we have our own ways of praising a God of power and might, do we not? When I told Aaron, our worship assistant, the title for today's sermon, "Is God a Man of War?" he laughed and said, "I know the answer to that." And so we may all think we know the answer to that, which is, of course not. But although we may be uncomfortable with the phrasing, the male image of a strong God who intervenes is not alien. This is how we know God as King, as Lord, as Father. It is all too human and too understandable that we do so, for these are comforting images embedded in our tradition and our text. But 2nd Isaiah is not done. 2nd Isaiah is not satisfied with just a reference to the past, be it ever so liberative a past. As so often, this poet turns heads and minds in an entirely different direction in a shocking manner. After the roaring cries of the warrior, a pent-up silence. "I have been silent for a long time, kept still and restrained myself. Like a woman in labor, I scream, I gasp and pant all at once." It is clear that we are now in entirely different company than that of the warrior man. Now we hear and see very different things. From a description in the third person, the text turns to the first person. "I have been silent. I scream. I gasp. I pant." Where with the first image we heard angry battle cries, stirring up his war craze and the foe's fear with his yelling, we now hear a silence, an expectant held in silence. And then we hear the screams and the panting of a woman in labor. Both warrior and woman make a loud noise, but their screams have a very different purpose. Where the mighty hero warrior goes out to bring destruction, the woman cries out because she brings forth life. And in so doing, she experiences pain. Hebrew poetry frequently works with an intensification of images. And here, a mighty hero becomes a man of war who in turn becomes a woman in childbirth. All images for God. The cries that heralded death become the cries that announce life. The one who went out against the foe is turned into one who is dependent, dependent on neighbors and community for help with the birthing. I am afraid that we, perhaps like ancient Israel, are all too inclined to stay with the first image in our own way, translated into our own male naming and imaging and imagining of God, and ignore the one that the entire imagery culminates in, a vulnerable God who is in pain with the producing of life. The picture of God as a woman in labor puts God in the position of sharing in the pain of creation. It shows God as vulnerable and as powerful at the same time as a woman about to have a baby. There is no stereotyping or sentimentalizing of the female image. There is power and risk and energy as well as pain for the woman in childbirth. Of course, this is not the only female imagery of God available to us in the Bible, where God reveals God's self to Moses as "I will be who I will be." It is only one image that paints a unique picture in providing a close-up of a different kind of God than perhaps we have had in mind. If we recognize vulnerability and pain in the deity, we usually confine it to the suffering of Jesus, and if we let it touch God at all, we confine it to God's fatherhood. This text from long ago, long before Jesus, tells the people of that day, tells us who may in Jesus lay claim to these words, "Look here. Look here, people. People in pain and fear, God shares our pain. God shares our fear, just like that of a mother in childbirth." In closing, let me recall the observation by Elizabeth Johnson that how we speak of God powerfully molds the identity of the community and directs its actions and reflections. This was no less true of ancient Israel than it is of us. But it may for us be a matter on a different scale, for we are, as Christians and a nation, not a small group of defeated people in the shadow of gigantic powers of the world, and it is no longer the 5th century before the Common Era. The question, I believe, that faces us is, may we hang on at all to the image of God as that of a mighty male, as reflected in so much of our Christian naming of God, in times when our own destructive power so overshadows the future? Is a male picture of God still at all viable? Has it not proven its destructive influence in our own destructive postures toward other peoples and races, and among ourselves in numerous divisions and discriminations? Is it not time to take a different turn? A turn already taken by 2 Isaiah, a turn laid out for us in the work of theologian Elizabeth Johnson that she proclaimed from this very pulpit. A turn to a God who in our naming and imagining is seen and heard as one who stands with us in our pain and who joins in the cries of all who suffer. There is nothing more we can desire of God than that God stands with us in our pain. There is nothing more we can desire of each other. There is nothing more painful we can do to one another than not to stand with each other in our hurt. Hurt and grief and pain are a normal part of life. It is the very mark of God's love that God knows our pain from the inside out. May it be the very mark of our love for one another that we develop an eye for each other's woundedness, that we may hear each other's cries, and covet to carry each other's burdens rather than to strive to emulate the mighty warrior gods of our day. Perhaps it is not yet too late.